But this is funny. So now Abraham falls on his face. Now from now on he's Abraham, and from now on she's Sarah, okay? Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now, his whole point was, hey, can we take my mistake and make it the real deal? Is that okay? And God's like, that is not okay. I have a plan. It is not your plan. But Abraham actually says that. He actually says, you know, instead of let's do this new thing where we have a kid when we're in like 90 and 100, can we just take the one we have and fix him up, like, you know, maybe put some headers on there, you know, new coat of paint, you know, try to fix him up. And God says, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. I've been telling you this the whole time, dummy. That's not in there. Okay, I added that. No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him. By the way, Ishmael also has 12 tribes, just like Isaac. It's crazy. It's like an echo. It's like God had a plan, and then Abraham added another guy to the plan, so God said, look, I'm still going with my plan, and it was an echo. And there was these 12 tribes of Ishmael, too. It was like this echo. He shall have 12 princes. I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this set time next year. Okay, so he's redefined the covenant. He's given him circumcision as a sign, and he's made it more intense, and he said, I'm going to carry this covenant through Isaac. Isaac's going to be the carrier of the covenant. This is going to be the deal. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. I think it was kind of like this. Okay, because it says, he says it like multiple times. My covenant will be with Isaac. Sarah is going to have him. Okay, and he leaves. Right. It's like, I mean, Abraham's like, I don't. He's dense. Okay, so Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, and every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day, as God has said. So Ishmael just got circumcised. So he's going to be blessed. But his people are not going to continue that. Okay? Because Isaac's people are going to continue that. So Abraham was 99 years old when he circumcised the flesh of his foreskin. Can you imagine a 99-year-old guy with a sharp rock? Okay? Okay, Bronze Age, maybe he had a bronze tool. Let's hope he had a bronze tool, okay? Because it's probably the Middle Bronze Age, so hopefully he had a bronze tool and didn't have to break a pottery shard or something off. But anyway, circumcised the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old, so it, you know, didn't fit the model exactly. Circumcised the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised. So now we have a new deal. And we can stop there for tonight. But here's the new deal. Abraham has a new name. His wife, God has said it so clear multiple times that he has got to just do it. He can't question. He can't make any more mistakes, okay? God's made it dreadfully clear. Sarah's going to have a child in a year. That child's going to be Isaac. That child's going to carry the promise. That child's going to carry the covenant. That child's going to carry the mark of this covenant, which is the circumcision. You have to circumcise everybody from now on that's in this covenant. It'll be the sign of the covenant. Abraham, like he's going to do when he tells him to kill Isaac later, Abraham goes, okay, and immediately circumcises everybody. Now, keep in mind that this is not a small amount of people. We've already discussed that he had hundreds of soldiers, hundreds of servants, probably hundreds of people to keep the flocks. There's at least 500 guys about to get circumcised today. Okay. It's going to be. It's going to be. It's not going to be a very. No work is going to be done tomorrow, for starters. So if you plan on somebody, you better have some ladies feed the sheep, because it's not happening tomorrow.
Can you imagine what his guys said? We're going to circumcise everybody today. Do what? No, yeah. We're headed to Syria. I don't know what you're doing, but we're out of here.
We got a job tending cows down in Egypt, dude.
We're going to go build pyramids.
That's hilarious. Yeah, no, that would have been a kind of a shock. But once again, because it states it the way it states that they did it, obviously this is a sign of his great power and the respect people had for him. If he said, okay, all you farmers and ranchers and soldiers all line up, we're about to do this, I mean... He was pretty serious. They said, okay. I mean, that's pretty serious. So, this story, like I said, it contains the most important stuff that there is. We've got the origin of this thing. See, people ask that question a lot, right? Because Christianity is the number one religion in the world. It's huge, you know. Billion and a half, you know, whatever the number looks like. It's the biggest religion in the world. Judaism is pretty small as when it comes to size, you know, it's pretty small. And but in the middle of all this, there's this massive Islamic faith, right? And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to a lot of people. They say, well, I don't really get it. Like Christians, especially. It's hard to understand why the world isn't just, you know, 90% Christian, you know, 10% gonna be, or whatever. You know, why is there all this other stuff in the world? Why is this other religion so big? And it's growing so fast that it may be as big, at least numbers of people, relatively soon, right? So this is crazy. But it's because God does what he says. And if God says, I'm going to bless your descendants, they're going to be multiplied, be fruitful, and you have a random descendant that wasn't supposed to be in the plan, he's still going to do what he said. He's still going to bless. God's word is eternal. He's not going to change it because you made a decision that was weird. You know, it's like Pastor Todd was talking about this, the Isaac sacrifice story a few years back, and he said, he just did what God said because he learned that God just did what he said. And he knows going out there that God has said that this is the child of promise. There's going to be a great nation coming out of him. But he's asking him to kill him. So this is a dichotomy. This is a catch-22. It doesn't make any sense. So Abraham just does what God said because God's going to fulfill his promise. So if Abraham kills Isaac, then God's just going to raise Isaac back up. Or he'll miss, or just won't kill him. Or he'll have another Isaac the next day, or whatever. But God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And so there's these two things that are in conflict within Abraham about that. But he just does. But he's learned from this experience, he's learned to just do what God says, period. Right? And that's kind of the lesson. That's the biggest lesson. Wait for God. If God tells you clearly and specifically, I'm going to do something. Now, of course, we're very creative and crazy people in our heads. So we can think sometimes God says something and he doesn't really say that. What he'll do typically is give you a lot of backup. He'll tell you he's going to do something. He'll tell you more than once. He'll give you some kind of other sign. It's like the trip to Uganda. It was like Uganda, Uganda, Uganda. Guy shows up from Uganda. Plane ticket to Uganda. It was like all this randomness. And it was a dozen things. It wasn't just me thinking God said go to Uganda. And I said, okay, let me go buy a ticket and go to Uganda. It wasn't like that. It was like more intense than that. God was actively confirming to me that that's what he was really saying. Right? Sometimes you hear it very, very clearly. Sometimes it's kind of muffled and weird. I've had an audible voice, like an actual audible voice, which is rare. Normally, it's kind of like a voice in your head, and that's confusing, because is that God or me? So it's hard. But he'll confirm it to you. And like he just did with Abraham, over and over, confirming this deal. This is really going to go down like this. And Abraham's laughing, like, how's this going to happen? He's like, it's really going to happen. So this lesson about listening to God and waiting on God is just huge. It's huge. And I think part of the reason for the ramifications is that so the people nearer to the end times can see the ramifications of not listening to God and not waiting on God. Because we can look and see those ramifications from a distance historically and go, this is what happens when somebody takes it in their own hands and just runs with it. And that's a bad deal. We need to listen. And we get the name change, we get the new covenant, and then he immediately obeys. There's no question mark. There's no discussion about anything. He just immediately obeys. The relationship that he has with God at this point is so intense. And part of the reason I think he was laughing was because God had given him a mulligan. God gave him a do-over, right? Because he knows, I screwed up on this one, right? Can we just make Ishmael the guy? He's like trying to sort it out. Can we make my mistake still count? So that's not how it works. It's your wife, Sarah, who's going to give birth. She's never been able to give birth in like 90 years. Well, she's going to give birth now. Okay, God will do what he wants to do. And it'll happen. If he wants the kid, I'll tell you a kind of a real personal story on the side sometime that's not on the main recording, but there's a person that you guys all know that should not have been born, but is a very, important person, and we're glad he's been born. But it's kind of like that. It was a situation that didn't make any sense. You may know people in your life that were already told by doctors they couldn't have kids and then had a kid. This happens. God does what he wants. If God says, you're going to have a kid when you're 50, you're going to have a kid when you're 50. As crazy as that sounds, right? If God said to Kathy and Andy, hey, guess what? Kathy's like, no, Lord. He's like, yeah, guess what?
But also, can you say adoption?
Guess what?
People use that to say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. God's going to make sure I do the right thing eventually.
Yeah, but you can't use it as a cop-out either. You've got to try to stay on the path. Because Abraham's thing was kind of a cop-out, right? It's like, okay, I'm going to help God with his plan. God said, I'm going to have these kids, and since it's not working with Sarah, I'm going to get some other chicks because I'm going to help God with his plan. That's kind of a cop-out too. You don't have to help God with his plan, but you have to stay on his plan. So if he's told you, now if you don't know his plan, then you do what you just do the best you can. Stick with the word, stick with the moral code that's been outlined, and do the best you can. But if he tells you, hey, he can do what he wants. But if you hear something and it's very, very clear, then you need to stand on it. You need to stand on it and wait. And it's hard. I'm not blaming. It's hard to blame Abraham because he was 100 years old, and she's 90, and he's like, there's no way, There's no way. I mean, it's hard to blame him for his doubt. I mean, he's human.
And his wife's pressure.
Yeah, she's like, maybe it's not supposed. Maybe we're supposed. Has that ever happened to you, where you're like, maybe I'm supposed to help God with his plan? Maybe he told me, he wanted me to do that, and maybe I should just go do that. And that's probably what Sarah's thinking. She's right. She's probably thinking, maybe God meant you're going to have kids that are going to be a big blessing. Maybe you need to not with me. That's why God has to come back around the second time and go, it's with Sarah, your wife, period, right? And make it super clear. It's the first time. If saying you have a bunch of descendants, he might think, oh, let me get a bunch of girls.
You wonder why God waited so long.
That's one of those testing things, right?
It would have to be a miracle.
It had to be.
In God's eyes, I think, this can't just be your average, birth. This has to be something special, and so I'm going to do a miracle here. He shouldn't be having kids, and she sure shouldn't be having kids. So we're going to let him have kids. Yeah. Pretty amazing.
It really amps up who Isaac is as the son of promise, as the carrier of the covenant, and then to go through the killing him thing. I mean, all these things are very intense. Isaac's life is very intense. And then he's going to pass that intensity on to his son. He's going to go through intense things. And then his son's going to, and then they're all, and then several generations, it's going to be very intensive, like high pressure situations. And crazy stuff is going to happen all the way till we get Joseph in Egypt, you know. And then it's just fascinating to me. And like I said, it carries with it so many, you know, the Genesis 16 and 17 that we just covered. I mean, it just carries with it such deep lessons. Lessons about waiting on God, lessons about doing what God says, lessons about obedience, and lessons about how long-term the ramifications can be, you know. It's like that whole, you know, butterfly effect, you know, all these theories about a butterfly flaps its wing over here and it creates these ripples that do this, that do that, that come back around and something bad, crazy happens way over there. It's like these ripple effects. And the main lesson here is that we have a responsibility, because the ripple effects, you know, God's got a plan and he'll stick to it and it's going to go like he says it's going to go, right? But we can create these ripples that can go on for thousands of years that can cause all kinds of drama. I mean, we're able to throw, you know, rocks in the water and make these crazy ripples that screw up things all over the place. The lake's still going to be there. God's still going to put, you know, who he needs to put on that shore when it needs to be on the shore, who catches that fish when he needs to catch it. It's still got a plan, but we're just messing it up, you know, if we're not careful. And so it really puts, I think that the Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael story is really a story for us to tell us the importance of our exercise of our free will, that we have the free will, but it's a reinforcing lesson about how important it is to consider our actions, to think about what God's trying to tell us, to think about what he wants for us, and to not just randomly make up a path, that it's that important, that it's that big a deal. And he'll do what he says he's going to do, no matter what. That's another lesson that I get from this, is that for me it's very comforting in a way. I know it's all screwed up and I feel bad for everybody, but it's also comforting in a way, because for me, God is absolutely going to do what he says he's going to do, period. So even if you screw it up, like royally, with like Ishmael and the whole thing, if you royally screw, he still does what he's going to do. He still fulfills his promises. And that means that when we see a promise like, you know, commit your work to the Lord and he will see your work, you know, fulfilled, or I will never forsake you. When we see all these passages, all these promises from God to us about our lives, right? Believe on Jesus and be saved, etc. That we can trust those promises. This is like one of the best pieces of evidence that we have that God will follow through. That he will do what he says, even if you mess it up and he has to do a whole other plan. Has to have a whole different thing happen, right? Because you just did what you want to do, but he still does what he says he's going to do. It's like his word is eternal and true no matter what. And that for me is the kind of the positive takeaway of the whole deal. Because if he's going to stick to his guns right then, when it's really going to jack everything up, then he's going to stick to his guns the rest of the time too. When he says to you, don't fear. You are not given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and strength. All the things that he says to us, they're all true. And they're not ever going to change. And that's huge in my mind. That's the takeaway.
Why do you think so many people are so willing to go with Muhammad instead of Jesus?
Well, that's a great question. I think that, first of all, you've got a culture, right? So as Christianity spreads, by the time we get to the kind of the end of the Bible, there's a focus already in Rome. There's Paul and Peter in Rome where they're killed. There is Paul talking about wanting to continue into Europe. And immediately there's a focus on the European side, right? Even though the core was Middle Eastern, the focus becomes, you know, on the European side. So as Christianity grows, it grows up and spreads through Europe. So I think that one of the problems we're having is cultural, not religious, but cultural, because the people of these regions are a different kind of people. They're a different people than the European people. And so they're not necessarily looking to follow something that the European people follow, right? Now, spiritually, there's got to be a big reason. Obviously, God's promise to make that into a great nation is there, which is, you know, he has. But, you know, culturally, as you look out now, there's been a switch. So if you think about it, the religion of Christianity was the religion of the downtrodden, right? So the disciples and all those guys were outcast and downtrodden, and they were, the message was that you can have God and you can, and the lower people will reign, right? The first shall be last and the last shall be first and all that stuff, right? And that was the message for all these poor people. Well, once we get the transformation through Constantine into Europe and we get this sort of European power base behind Christianity, it doesn't really represent the poor people anymore. And so all these people in third world countries have trouble with the message, not the message necessarily of the Bible, but the message of the Christian church as it stands in the modern world. It sort of is represented by the big hats and the gold and all that and the big giant gold crosses and cathedrals. It's like the churches are like castles, right? It's a power thing. Now that's mostly medieval Roman Catholic Church, but it's been portrayed throughout the world as a power thing. And so a lot of those people, Indonesia being, you know, for instance, Indonesia, not people know this, but Indonesia is probably the number one Muslim country, right? And people don't necessarily know that all these countries, but it's a lot of African countries, you know? It's a lot of countries that are kind of downtrodden. And, you know, Muhammad had some power and was a king in a way for part of his deal. So there's also the ability to kind of latch onto that. And so there's some of those guys in like Saudi Arabia or wherever they have money that's kind of, it's just kind of their culture. So I think that's kind of the reason for the rise, the continued rise. Is now, of course, the main fuel behind that is the enemy, right? Because you're talking about groups of people, and not all of them are like this, but groups of people that have been developing that their entire mission is kill Christians, right? And that is a crazy mission. And those sections of people, other groups of Muslims really don't like that, okay? They really are large groups of Muslims who hate that concept. But you've still got a religion that's giving birth to these sects that do that, that blow up Twin Towers and cut people's heads off. So, you know, there's got to be a power of darkness fueling this, you know. And just like, you know, whatever industry you want to name, prostitution or porn or drugs or whatever, the prince of the air, the prince of this world has power. It's not eternal power. It's not godlike power. It's not going to win him the war. But he has power. He has the power to make 9,000 underage sex slaves in southern Thailand. He has the power to make a drug epidemic worldwide. He has the power to do all these evil, bad things and give humans in the back of their mind the idea that trying that or doing that is an okay thing. So this is we're behind enemy lines. This is a fallen world, and it's full of evil and darkness. And so that's fueling a lot of that, too. We know how it ends. But in the meantime, man, is it messed up.
You know, that wouldn't have happened 30 years ago or 40 years ago.
Right.
He could have said that, and the press would have reported it, and everybody would have been cool with it. No more.
There is a massive, I mean, it's just a massive attack. I mean, And I monitor it, and I'm unfortunately forced to monitor it daily. And I'm really tired. They started a debate around me the other day, and I was just like, no, I'm not doing it anymore right now. So I called in my backup, and Victor handled it. But I was like, I don't really have the energy. I'm sitting between these two guys in the family, and one of them is a believer. He's not like hardcore fervent, but he's pretty solid guy. He's a good guy. And then his son, who's getting, he's got a PhD in physics. He's basically a, you know, scientist guy, atheist guy. And I'm just sitting there trying to eat my darn sandwich or whatever. Okay, I'm just enjoying Mother's Day or whatever it is. And he says to me in a great, wonderful, gracious, wonderful, loving way, he says, hey, isn't it, they're asking me what I'm up to. And I said, well, you know, I'm taking some archaeology courses at Oxford. You know, I'm really excited to try to see the other side. I really want to know how folks that aren't basing things on the Bible or basing things on their belief system, how they're approaching all this stuff. And I want to know their tools. You know, I need to, for instance, my ultimate goal is to know enough about that to be an archaeologist, basically, and to be able to go there and pull samples in Jericho from the burn layer and date it to figure out if my dating system that I've lined up works with Joshua taking that city, right? We have all kinds of archaeology. We'll talk about later about that city, which is amazing stuff. But anyway, I told him I'm taking, you know, some archaeology classes at Oxford and blah, blah, blah. And so Ron says very innocently, he says, hey, isn't it cool what, you know, archaeology, you know, some of the stuff that archaeologists are finding out, you know, how it supports the Bible and everything. Totally cool question, totally innocent. And then from this side of the peanut gallery, he said, well, now, wait a minute, you know, and his point was science is flawed, so you can't say one flawed thing supports another flawed thing, and that's a good thing. That was his point. And I'm like, oh, no, here we go, you know. And so I was just too tired. I do this every day, and I didn't say anything. And then they started going back and forth, and then I looked over, and Victor's like, you know, okay, no problem. I got this, you know. He comes over, sits down. So he says, let's talk about justice. I'm like, this is good. What's going on? He's like, and so he starts talking about the idea of right and wrong and good and evil and justice and all that kind of stuff. And he's got this system where when he's dealing with somebody that's not a believer or somebody that's, you know, scientific or whatever, he has a series of questions that aren't religious that are going to take him down the rabbit hole of where their belief system's coming from. You know, why are they standing on what they're standing on? You know? And the idea is to maybe do, you know, a little switch, you know, depending on who they are and what they're doing. And, you know, if you don't have a belief in good and evil, if you don't really believe in those kind of things, I mean, if it's just all man's decisions, and that's all the problems are just, then he's got a follow-up set of questions about how that is working in the world when the scale of things are so big, you know, these movements that happen. And he's got all this stuff that he gets into. It's all philosophical and wonderful, but I just, you know, I get time. But it's every single day, and it's all these different levels. Here's my latest discovery on the battlefield, which is horrible. The attacks are on all levels. It's not like it's atheists who come at you like, I don't believe in God, I hate God, the Bible's stupid, blah, blah, blah. There's those people. But then there's other people who are like a different type, bless you, a different type of person, and they're really nice, and they're not that person. They're not the like militant atheist type. They just don't believe it. Like, it's just not part of their deal. Like, one of the discussion threads that we were having, the discussion was, the lady said, I find it fascinating that people made up these pantheons of gods, you know, like there's a messenger god, and there's a god for the sun, and there's all these gods from these pantheons, from these polytheistic guys from the ancient world. And I'm wondering why they switched to start just making up one God. Like, they would just make up, like, one, like, Allah, or, and she named all of them. She like, Allah, Yahweh, and God. Like, those are three completely different things or whatever. And they're like, they make up, like, one God. Why did they change? But her question, and I went back and read all of her words really carefully, because her question was indicative of a person who doesn't believe anything at all. Like, it absolutely is all complete nonsense. Like, from the beginning. So her belief system is, it's just us. We are smart animals. That's the deal. We're going to live. We're going to do what we do. We're going to die and rot like animals. It's just, we're just smart animals. And because we're the smartest, most creative animals, we create things like another universe and gods and angels and spirit worlds and all this weird stuff because we're creative. And that's it. That's her whole deal. Like, she doesn't even have the very first step onto the playing field where it says, okay, there may be something going on outside of us. She doesn't even have that first step. And I'm just baffled. I don't even know where to start with that. I'm like, what about things that can't be explained? What about love? What about all those weird things that happen where somebody gets told to go over somewhere and then they save somebody's life? I mean, all this weird stuff by the thousands and thousands of stories forever of all this weird stuff. You know, what about all that? And she's like, yeah, we're really creative people. Like, literally not a shred of anything past animal in her existence. And PhD in history, too. Super smart. So I'm just like, I don't even know what to say. So I'll just comment on someone else's thread. Because I got nothing to say. And over on my thread, they're talking about, you know, if Adam was 15 feet tall or whatever, you know, whatever weird stuff is happening over there. And I had this discussion with another lady. And I was showing her the Naram Sin Stele, the one where there's the giant guy. And in this picture, they have a spear in his hand and a spear through a guy. And it looks to me like the picture is specifically designed so that you can tell it's to scale. Because the guy is like here, and he's got a spear in his hand. And the spear is normal length, like 6 feet long spear. And the guy down here has a spear through him. And the spear is the same length as the spear in the guy's hand and the same length as the person. So it looks like, and there's several spears, it looks like everything's been made specifically to scale. As if the artist is trying to say, this guy was a giant. This guy was twice as large as humans. And the guy's got a name, a title, Lugal, which in Sumerian means big man. And I'm explaining that this is all really serious evidence, and I'm, you know, for giants. Because I want to see what people say. And the lady says, that's all fascinating, but I'm never going to believe in giants. Okay. I don't know what to say to that. You don't believe in the Statue of Liberty. I'll take you there and show it to you, but you still won't believe in it, I guess. I don't know how that works.
She's obviously never seen an NBA game.
Yeah.
Seven foot six.
And I mean, I love everybody. It's just fascinating to me that people pick a position and they just stick with their position no matter what, really. Like, you show them whatever you want to show them and it doesn't matter. And I wasn't trying to get people to go, oh, wow, giants. But there was enough evidence there and enough direct evidence that you would have to go, wow, that's weird, at least. Nobody. Nobody went, wow, that's weird. Everybody went, no. It just means like big man on campus. I'm like, okay. But there's no other Steelers like it in the entire 1,000-year period where they show a guy who's a king or a god in the stele as larger than other people. They're always the same height. This one guy is twice as big with a scale measurer, with a measuring stick in his hand. They're like, nah. I'm like, okay, move on. Let's move on. Let's talk about wall structures. You know, I don't know what to do. But every day,
it's easier for people.
It's great. I mean, I'm learning some amazing stuff, like the way that the cities were built and the way the archaeology's done and all that stuff. I'm learning amazing stuff. It's like, wow, it's just tough. It really is tough. All right. Any other final commentary? We finished up 16 and 17, so we're going to be into Genesis 18 next class. We're going to keep on keeping on, and we'll be down for July, but we have at least 4 or 5 or 6 classes before that. So anybody have anything final? I wish we had a few more people, because this was a biggie, because those lessons are the big lessons. But all right,
I think we're just suffering from a little bit of summer right now.
Yeah. People are gonna be out and about. I mean, it's starting to be so nice, and for sure. Okay, well, let's pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this time together. We're so grateful to have this chance to study your word and to meet in community like this, and to have the church and the building and the people and everything that you've supplied here. It's just so wonderful to have these opportunities. Thank you for enlightening us about your word and touching our minds and our hearts. And continue to do that. Continue to open your word to us. Continue to provide your wisdom and your guidance as we study. And Lord, bless everyone here. Bless them as they travel. Bless their health, their finances, their families. Just strengthen them. Strengthen their families and their health and everything about them. Bring a great strength and blessing into their lives so that they can be good representatives for you and help raise the kingdom up. Lord, we are just glorify your name. We just want to honor you, and we just want to thank you for giving us these opportunities. Protect everyone here as they travel home, and bless them mightily. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.